Broadcasting across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the program is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because life and truth matter. For more information, resources, or to donate to CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. To start today's Bible Answer Man broadcast, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Our contact information and then write to our callers on the web, equip.org, via the mail. It's box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultants are standing by, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. First up today is Michael, listening in Virginia Beach, Virginia, on the web. Hi, Michael.
Hi, Hank. How are you today?
I'm well, thank you.
First, I just want to thank you for your broadcast. I've been listening for a while, and when I first became a believer, I couldn't read the Bible in context. It was really just all about feeling. But since I've been listening to your broadcast, and since I've been able to, read Scripture better, I guess more in context, it's really helped me a lot. So I just want to thank you for that.
Well, thank you for saying that.
My question is regards to closed communion. Why do certain denominations, I guess especially Catholicism, why do they have closed communion, and is it biblical?
Well, I think the reason that they do is because they believe in the real presence of Jesus Christ, and therefore they take communion very, very seriously. And I think there's a lesson to be learned there. And it's a lesson that is not only part and parcel of Roman Catholicism, but you find it in Lutheranism as well. Martin Luther believed in the real presence of Jesus Christ and took very seriously the admonition of the New Testament that those who receive Christ's body and blood unworthily are said to bring condemnation upon themselves. And Paul is very explicit about this. He says, "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many have died." Obviously, if this is merely symbolic or a quarterly reminder, it would hardly have the power to cause sickness and death. So again, there are traditions in Christianity, and they are the earliest traditions. In fact, if you look at the first 1,000 years of church history, the church was unanimous in the notion that the real presence of Christ was part and parcel of the Eucharist, and therefore one dare not partake of it in a light manner or an unworthy manner. So even within those contexts in which there are closed communion, where someone can partake of communion within that body, many do not because they are concerned about their own sinfulness and have not correctly confess their sins before God. So closed communion is part of many different traditions. You find it within Baptist denominations, within Reformed denominations, within Lutheran denominations, within Orthodoxy, within Roman Catholicism. So there are many different traditions that practice closed communion. I should add that there are Baptists that do both. Some practice closed communion, some open communion. But I think it really revolves in terms of an answer around how seriously you take the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist.
Okay. Wow. That actually was not the answer I was expecting, but that actually makes more sense. Thanks a lot, Hank. Thank you for taking my call. Bless you.
You got it, Michael. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Cindy, listening in Idaho. Hi, Cindy.
Hi. Yes, thanks for taking my call. I have this question about over the years, the centuries since Christ ascended, we've had books added to and taken out of the Bible, and then we've had many Bible scholars and different ones come along and say, this is what's meant by this scripture, and this is not what's meant by this one, and just volumes of books written about the Bible. And I really want to be sure that what I believe is truth. And sometimes I can't figure out how to do that because there are things in the Bible that I actually don't understand. And so I'm wondering, why does God not talk to us in plain language in that respect, that we can clearly know that what he is saying is what he means by what he's saying?
Well, I do think that God speaks to us clearly, but the Christian faith is not simple. It's very complex. You think about the God that we serve. He is a God that we can apprehend, but certainly not a God that we can comprehend. He is beyond our comprehension. And if he were a God we could comprehend, then our God would be too small. So the scriptures inspired by God are at once simple, but they're simple with respect to the essentials of the historic Christian faith. They're the main and plain things, and that's what we stand shoulder to shoulder together upon, that rock, the essentials of the historic Christian faith. And that's why we always say an essentials unity, a non-essentials liberty, and all things charity. The secondary issues, really, in many ways, and I think you alluded to this in the prologue to your question, are a function of how you interpret the scripture, the method by which you interpret scripture. And I think these methods ought to be fairly clear in all of our minds, but they're not. People, by and large, do not understand the art and science of biblical interpretation, which is a science in that rules apply, and an art in that the more you apply the rules, the better you get at it. So because we don't understand that art, there are many different views on eschatology, and that divides the body of Christ along denominational lines. There are different views on baptism, as I was just talking about. Again, something that divides the church along denominational lines. Church-state issues, ecclesiology. These are the kinds of secondary issues that are not unimportant, but are ill-defined in the minds of many people because they don't well understand the art and science of biblical interpretation. And I think on a broader level, because people are largely biblically illiterate. What happens is they read portions of the Bible, but they never really looked at the Bible as a whole. And I've often said you cannot understand the Bible as a whole without understanding its individual parts, nor its individual parts without understanding the grand metanarrative of Scripture. So I think all of this gets back to really being conversant with the Word of God, and that takes time. It takes a certain amount of discipline, and in our age, that discipline and time are not allocated to the Bible. We spend far too much time watching our favorite news shows and our favorite sitcoms, and far too little time learning the art and science of biblical interpretation.
Yeah, I would definitely agree with that. I just I think that it's hard for me to get a real handle on this because I look at so many people who say they are the authority on what God is saying. Instead, like you said, instead of ferreting out for myself, which I have done lots of, but on the other hand, sometimes, you do want to have someone who has more knowledge be able to explain something to you.
Well, I think that's right, and I think that's a wise statement on your part. I think that in many ways, we are pygmies standing on the shoulders of giants, and for that reason, I spend a lot of time looking at the statements of early church fathers. They're not infallible, but they are very, very helpful in terms of understanding the art and science of biblical interpretation. My wife, for example, loves the early church fathers. And if you go into our home or if you follow her around anywhere, you'll usually find that she's got a big bag, and she's usually got in that bag one of these big, thick volumes of early church father teachings. And she goes through them and through them because they help shine light on her understanding of the scripture.
Yeah. Okay.
So, I mean, it's important not to try to reinvent the wheel is kind of what I'm saying. I think it's important to recognize that the early church really struggled with dogmas. And that's why you have the church councils. That's why you have the creeds and confessions. And I don't think that we have to, in every epoch, start over new. We have to take seriously the hard work of the early church. Now, again, that does not mean that they're infallible, but it does give us a basis whereupon to build.
Okay, so that would be a good place to start.
Well, I think, yes, but I think that the primary place to start is to understand the art and science of biblical interpretation, and to understand essential Christian doctrine. That's the foundation. If you look at the essentials of the Christian faith, that's the foundation upon which the gospel of Jesus Christ rests. It is the North Star by which the Christian church has set its sail, and it's the line of demarcation between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults, not to mention the kingdom of Christ and world religions. So essential Christian doctrine, to get a handle on that, and I developed a little flip chart called Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine, very, very helpful so that you can remember what they are, and you realize these are the very doctrines for which the martyrs shed their blood. I also did a little flip chart on the art and science of biblical interpretation, which I think is very, very helpful. It is a light to guide you, as it were, through the art and science of biblical interpretation. Lights on your path to reading the Bible for all it's worth is what it's called.
Yeah, okay. All right. Well, thank you so much. I appreciate your time. Thank you.
You got it. Thank you so much for calling. Be right back.
You've based your understanding of today's sensitive social issues on the Bible's truth. Mainstream culture not only sees these issues differently, but calls you bigoted for rejecting views they've deemed self-evident. So how do you witness Christ's love to those ready to write you off as hateful? Be sure to read Joe Dallas's new book, Christians in a Cancel Culture, Speaking with Truth and Grace in a Hostile World. To receive your copy, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit us at equip.org. That's equip.org. We'll be back in just a moment with more from Hank Hanegraaff. God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org.
And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. And we go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Robert, listening in Salt Lake City, Utah. Hi, Robert.
Hello. I'm wondering, how far back does Easter go? You know, why the big deal about Easter when it's not really in the New Testament that I've been able to find? And where does it come from?
Well, you know, it's actually derived from the pre-Germanic, pre-English languages, which both, of course, are the same root language, and has to do with the direction of the rising sun, because the sun arises from the east. The Eastern Orthodox, the earliest church, called the celebration of Christ's resurrection Easter. Again, it's because Christ ascended to the cross, he ascended from the grave, and he ascended to heaven. And so the notion is a notion of celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's the ultimate celebration in the Christian calendar. While Christmas is commonly regarded as the highlight of the Christian calendar, it's Easter that deserves our utmost consideration, because without the resurrection of Jesus, there's little point in discussing his birth. If Christ has not been raised, said the Apostle Paul, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. And thus the body of Christ annually initiates its resurrection celebration on Clean Monday, that is in the East at least, or Ash Wednesday in the West. And thereafter, Christians engage in the 40 days of Lent, culminating in Holy Week. Let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Rev, listening in Indianapolis, Indiana. Hi, Rev.
Hello, thank you. I had a personal loss recently, and it drove me to the book of Job. And my question is, if you would kindly outline Job's basic argument versus his three so-called comforters, what their basic argument is, why they are called wrong in the end by God. Then, of course, Elihu comes into it and is not mentioned by God at the end. So what is his point? How does he fit in? He seems to be criticizing Job as well.
I think the most helpful way in answering this question is just to give the essence of the book of Job, which is, of course, the story of a man who loses everything. He loses his family, his wealth, his health. And then he wrestles with the question, why? And we can all relate to this. So this is a book that relates to the lives of every single person. The book, of course, begins with a heavenly debate between Yahweh and Satan. And then it moves through three cycles of earthly debates between Job and his friends. And it concludes with the dramatic divine diagnosis of Job's problem. Though Job's comforters accuse him of sin, and though he himself expresses doubts about God, he maintains his faith even though he suffers intensely, and in the end acknowledges the sovereignty of God in every aspect of life. So in essence, Job's legacy teaches us that the solutions to our disappointments are not found in answering the question why, but rather found in trusting God in the midst of our whys. I always think about the great passage where Job wants to know why, and God thunders back through the storm, "Job, you can't even understand how I make a tiny drop of dew. How can you understand what's going on in the heavenlies?" And then Job finally understands that the essential issue here is to trust God in the midst of his whys. But all of his comforters, so-called, are all trying to diagnose his sin, all trying to find out what sin caused his suffering. Even the youngest of his comforters, Elihu, he is also one who is trying to diagnose the root problem of Job's suffering as a function of some secret sin. And so they're all trying to figure this out. But this is not the reason at all. And by reading the book of Job, you understand that that's not really what's going on. There's something going on in the heavenlies that is far, far greater. But Job, in context, was a man of tremendous wealth and social status. He lived during the time of the patriarchs. This is one of the earliest books in the Bible. It is a book that employs Hebrew poetry. It employs all of the elements of modern poetry, with the exception of rhyme and definite meter. It abounds with parallelism. It employs poignant imagery, similes, metaphor, and is expressed in various forms, including hymn, song, and proverb. I should also mention it's the first in the biblical collection of wisdom literature, derives its name from the practical and speculative ways in which it deals with ethical and philosophical issues. But again, Job is clearly a righteous man because God calls him blameless and upright. He's a man who fears God, a man who shuns evil, and he is tested, he suffers severely. But rather than comforting Job, what his friends do is indulge in lecture and debate in an effort to uncover the reason for his suffering. They think Job is being punished by God, as I mentioned, for sin. Job contends with justification that he has done nothing to deserve the treatment. And as you read the book, that's precisely what you find out. But God has a purpose in our sufferings. We may not understand why, but we can learn to trust God in the midst of our lives. I've mentioned this in the Bible Answer Man broadcast before in this regard. When we lost baby Grace, we asked the question, why? In the end, we recognize that God doesn't always answer that question, but he does teach us to trust him. And that's the real point. We can trust God no matter what the circumstances of life, because as we read through the scripture, we find that God is utterly and completely trustworthy. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to James in Chicago, Illinois. Hi, James.
Hey, what's up, Hank? How you doing, buddy?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Hey, I was asking about the other lady's question because she was asking about understanding the scriptures. And, you know, I prayed before I read the scriptures. You know, I asked the Holy Spirit for guidance, you know, and I thought that was a good method. You know, I read books and I do research, but isn't the Holy Spirit a good tutor?
Absolutely. And this is one of the principles in the art and science of biblical interpretation. It is the illumination principle, and illumination can only come from the Spirit of God. And we're told this by Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:12. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. So the Spirit of truth provides insights that permeate the mind as well as illumination that penetrates the heart. And even more, the Holy Spirit illumines our hearts to the very fact that these words are, in fact, the words of God, and thus these words are true. And far from supplanting the study of Scripture, the Holy Spirit provides us with insights that can only be spiritually discerned. And in that way, the Holy Spirit helps us to exegete, which means to draw out of rather than eisegete, which means to read into the Scripture. We are to draw out what the Holy Spirit has placed in Scripture, not impose our own opinions upon the Scripture. And I think that this is a great lesson in the fact that we don't say, well, the Holy Spirit's going to illumine me, and therefore I don't have to study. No, we have to do both. We have to study diligently the Scriptures. I mean, that's what Paul says, study to show yourself approved, a workman who need not blush with embarrassment, rightly dividing the word of truth.
Right, right. I always pray. That's the main thing. You know, I pray before I read, and I ask the Holy Spirit to, you know, show me what I don't know, because God's ways are not our ways, and people try to get a educational sense of it, but his ways are not our ways. It ain't 1 + 1 = 2 with the Bible. We can't break it down into a science. That's what I was trying to say. But you broke
well, it,
down
is a
right
science
there,
so. In one sense, and that science involves the very principles that I talked about earlier. It involves understanding the literal principle of biblical interpretation, the illumination principle, the grammatical principle, the historical principle. For example, how are you going to understand what Ezekiel is writing about unless you understand the historical context? He's been exiled. He's in the south of Babylon on the Kibar River, and he's looking wistfully into the eastern sky at a temple that has disappeared into the rocks around it. So if you understand the historical context, it gives you a great insight in understanding what Ezekiel is prophesying. The typology principle is very, very important. Many people don't understand typology, but that's critical in understanding Scripture as well. also scriptural synergy. In other words, the whole is understood in light of the parts and the parts in light of the whole. So all of these principles together are very, very important. And then if you read Acts 17, the Bereans examined the scriptures. And they did so because they wanted to know if what Paul was saying was true. And for that, they were commended. They were not condemned. They were said to have noble character for doing that very thing. And I think that's a very important lesson for all of us to learn. So I cannot overemphasize the importance of examining the Word of God. Examination requires the use of your mind, and the Bible exhorts believers to use their minds to honor God. But this is not, again, in some way in conflict with illumination. Together, God allows those who study the Scripture, He allows them to be illumined by the Spirit who inspired the Scriptures to begin with. So it's not one or the other, it's both and. Going to leave it at that. Out of time for today's edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Thanks for standing shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer Bible questions, and encourage Christians to watch their life and doctrine closely. To find resources to help equip you, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org.